Good morning, brethren and sisters. It was the ambition of Elijah to convert Ahab. And his thinking was, if I can convert this wicked king to a godliness, he'll bring the nation with him. And so you will find that even on Carmel, in the day when he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal, his real argument was against the king. If I can convert the king, if I can convince the king to turn away from his wickedness, he'll bring the people with him. And I believe he would have done. Now, God, brethren and sisters, is a very kind God. And he allows us to achieve our ambition. And if our ambition is to be with the Lord in righteousness in his kingdom, and if our way of life lives up to that, not that we can earn the place, I'm not saying that, but if the way in which we live our life shows our contemporaries that our ambition is to be in the kingdom of God, then we shall be there. This is the kindness of God. This is the compassion of our Father. And it's stamped all over the Word of God. Never underestimate the compassion of God. He was a wicked man, Ahab, who'd spent the whole of his life walking away from the God of his fathers. He repents for 5 minutes and God forgives him. I'm staggered at the compassion of God. No wonder Jonah ran away, hey? No wonder Jonah cleared off, went in exactly the opposite direction to Nineveh. He knew what would happen. He says so. He said, I knew this would happen. They're all a bunch of heathens. They repent for 5 minutes and you forgive them. I knew it would happen. It's why I didn't want to go. And now we find the God of Israel showing compassion to his servant Elijah, whose ambition was to convert the king. First book of Kings, chapter 21, please. Verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all the things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words, the words that he's heard, we'll turn to in a moment, are Elijah's exhortation to him, that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth and went softly. It means humbly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. I can hardly believe it, brethren and sisters, that God would forgive this man. I mean, where we would not forgive, let's face it, if this king were a member of our ecclesia, he would be out, wouldn't he? Let's be honest. Hey. We wouldn't have him there, would we? Not this man. And yet he comes and says, I'm sorry. And God says, I'm glad you are, I'll forgive you. Come in. And the wonder of it is, brethren and sisters, that God allowed his servant Elijah to achieve his ambition, as he will us. We're just as undeserving as the kingdom, as Ahab was of forgiveness. And yet the Father says, you've said I'm sorry, and I'll take your word for it. Come on. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Let's just have another look at God's forgiving capacity, shall we? It's something which we should dwell on more and more and more. We spoke yesterday about our confession, which we don't do. I mean, when did you last weep for your sins? Go on. When did you last say, God, help me, I should be better than I am? When did you last kneel down by your bed and say, I wish I were better? When did you last repent? At baptism? We've talked about this. Now let's have a look at the compassion of the Father to those who do offer second-hand apology. I bring you in your mind, we needn't turn to Luke chapter 15. I bring you in your mind to the prodigal son. The boy who said to his father, it seems to me, Dad, that you're living a bit longer than you might. How about sharing the inheritance now before you go? If you share it now, I'll have time to enjoy it rather than when you're a few years older and you leave us and I'll be too old to enjoy what you leave me. So do it now. I have two daughters, and if either of them had said that to me a little while ago, my answer would have been no. with a little explanation to go with it. But the father of the prodigal said, yes, I will, and he did. And the boy went away and squandered his living on riotous living. Now, I was born too soon to know much about riotous living. But if anybody here could tell me what riotous living is afterwards, I'd very much like to know. I may have to give this talk again, maybe to some young people in England, and I'll be able to say, I don't know much about riotous living, but when I was at Chippensburg, half a dozen people came to me afterwards and told me exactly what it was. So if you could let me know, I'd be very grateful. Riotous living. Wasted his substance on riotous living. And when he had nothing, when he'd sold off his clothes and his jewels and his shoes, when I should think he had his loincloth between him and starvation, the Bible, there's some lovely expressions in the Word of God, don't you just love them? When he came to himself, I love it. Previously, you see, he'd been beside himself. And now, when he comes to himself, he says, I must be mad being here. My father's got servants who are treated better than me. I know what I'll do. I'll go home and I'll say, Father, I've sinned before heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Have you seen the difference in the boy's attitude? Firstly, it was give me. Now it's make me. God can do nothing with people who bang the table and say, give me my rights. You might just get it. It's called death. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he's practicing the speech all the way home. And when he gets to his father's waiting for him. I was a long way away from here a little while ago and was talking about this very subject. And I said to them, they were children, 8 years old. And I said, if the father loved the boy as much as he did, why he didn't go looking for him? I mean, there's no question that the father loved his wayward son. Why didn't he go out and find him? A little eight-year-old girl on the front row put her hand up and said, I'll tell you, Uncle Peter, God can't help us until we ask him. Hey, 8 years old, well taught. And the father couldn't go to the pigsty, but that's where the boy had been. And he smelled like it when he got back home. No showers. And the father embraces him. There's no third degree questioning. Where have you been? What have you done with your money? Where are your sandals? You went away with a coat. Where is it? None of that. This is our Father with us, brethren and sisters. You dare say, I'm sorry. And the Father is there at all times to welcome us. Come in, he says. And he gave him gifts, didn't he? And because you're well taught here in this part of the United States, you know what the gifts were, don't you? And if I were to ask you, you'd put them in the order, wouldn't you? Because if you don't, you've spoiled the parable. And the father said, come in, give him a robe. That's the first thing. And it has to be the best robe. It wasn't one that he'd left behind. It wasn't one that he'd filled out a bit while he was away, and he's now grown into one of his brother's robes. He said, bring him the best robe. And that's the robe which will cover our filth. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And give him a ring. It speaks of authority. And if you question the validity of what I'm saying, you must take your mind back to Joseph when Pharaoh gave him a ring. And he said, there you are, Joseph, have a ring. Now you speak with my authority. So Joseph said, we'll have a warehouse there and a bigger one there, a great big one here and a whopper here. Can't you just imagine some Egyptian saying you have a Hebrew accent? Who are you? And he said, see that? Given me by Pharaoh. And I operate in his name. And when I say it, you do it. Not because I'm saying it, but because I speak with the authority of Pharaoh. It's the kingdom, brethren and sisters, where we shall rule covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and given a ring of authority to rule the nations and teach them. And to those who would dare say to us, who are you? I'm an appointee of Jesus Christ, and I speak with his authority. Aren't you waiting for that opportunity to get into the schools and make sure that this is top of the agenda? That's what it'll be in the kingdom. And he gave him sandals. You know all about sandals from Boaz, eh? And the unnamed nearer kinsman. Will you marry Ruth? I will. Then you must, when you marry Ruth, to take her possession, that will be your responsibility. And the unnamed nearer kinsman said, I can't do it. So he said, well, give me your shoes. And he holds his shoes up and he says, this man has delivered up his right to walk on the land of Elimelech. Look what we have in the kingdom, brethren and sisters. A covering of Jesus Christ. Authority to preach and teach in his name. And his God-given gift so that we can walk on our inheritance. And it's all in the parable of the prodigal son who came back and God accepted his second quality apology. You can be sure of this one thing, that if that boy had not run out of money, he would still have been where he was in the foreign land. He had nothing and he came back. And God never, the Father never questioned him. And that's how it is with us. God help us. When will we ever learn to say, I'm sorry? Please accept me as I am and I'll try hard. Yes. And the father said to the boy who then came in, who wouldn't come in to join the party, who represents Israel, who stamp their feet like spoiled children and say, I'm not coming in while they're there. We have it in the Ecclesias, eh? Yeah, we ought to learn a little more about forgiveness, brethren and sisters. Let's stop stamping our feet and acting like spoiled children. The brother wouldn't come in. And his father said, please come in. Your brother was lost and he's found. I can understand that. But then he says, he's dead and he's alive again. He never died. But this, brethren and sisters, brings us to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the compassion of our Father. When we are separated from the Father through the Lord Jesus, when we are miles away from him, when we have forsaken our position of closeness to him, we are dead. There are millions of people out there living, breathing, eating, drinking, walking corpses. They're dead. And God said, you were. But you've said, I'm sorry. And I bring you back. I won't question your motives. I won't put the magnifying glass on your reasons. God's estimation of confession, brethren and sisters, it was second best, but it was acceptable. God's forgiveness astounds us, amazes us. that this perfect being, our Heavenly Father, with not an inkling of waywardness, dwelling in light unapproachable, will accept your apology and mine and bring us close to him. Oh, I tell you what, we ought to get more of this. Well, we said there were two things that happened. It was Elijah's ambition to convert the king, and he did. And although Ahab regressed from his position of apology, Elijah never saw it. Ambition realized. What a gracious father we have. But prior to this, let's go back to 1 Kings 21. Naboth had a vineyard, you'll know the story from your Sunday school days. And it was joined hard to Ahab's palace garden. Verse 2, Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. I'm not quite sure why Ahab wanted the garden. It was a vineyard. He was going to dig up the vines and plant herbs. He said, I want it for a herb garden. I wonder what herbs he was going to grow. Do you think he was planning on putting mint down or parsley or basil or all lovely herbs? I wonder if that's what he had in mind. I wouldn't think so. It means, the herb just means a green thing. I want to plant this green thing. Could it have been, do you think, a narcotic? He wanted to grow in his backyard. It would have been highly convenient. I mean, to have this stuff growing in your backyard, you didn't have to go half a mile to fetch it. He needed it, you see, for the Baal worshippers. Remember that although the 450 have gone, there are still 400 at least left serving at Jezebel's table, and they would need something to keep them going. We said a couple of days ago, how was it the prophets of Baal managed to leap around for all these hours and cut themselves with lancets till the blood gushed out? They were drinking something stronger than tea or coffee, weren't they? They were on something pretty strong. Many places in the Old Testament, brethren and sisters, you read of this narcotic. You read of this mixture, which will make you, give you the impression of being able to do wonderful things. Not too long ago, before Sister Carol and I left to come out to the United States, a boy jumped off a high building in Birmingham and killed himself. And whilst he was on the high building threatening to jump off, he was questioned from a distance by police loudhailers, begging him to come down and get off the building. And he said, I can do anything. I can fly. I can fly off this building and land gently in the main street below. Hundreds of people were looking up at him. And he launched himself off the building, believing he could fly. And he was dead in 3 seconds. And when the autopsy was carried out, they found he was full of some sort of narcotic, which gave him the impression he could do things. Shall we just use our imagination? Just allow me for a moment. There won't be much of it, I promise you, and we'll soon come back to Elijah. I'll bring you in your mind to the time when Moses was in the mountain, Horeb, the backside of Sinai, with the flock. And he saw the bush that burned. And he said, this is a mighty strange thing. I'll go and have a look at it. Now, those of you who have been there will have seen bushes burn. They explode a bit of quartz in the ground, catches the sunlight, puts it onto the dry branches of a little bush, and it's gone in 10 seconds. And all you see is a bit of smoke rising from the ground. This was exceptional in that it didn't stop burning. And Moses said, I'll go and have a look to see why it doesn't quit. And when he got there, the voice spoke to him and said, get your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. So he did. And the voice said, put your hand in your coat and take it out, and it was leprous. Put it back and take it out, and it's clean. Take your rod and throw it on the floor, it became a snake. Took it by the tail, it became a rod again. Oh, marvellous. He gets back down to Jethro, and he says, God has appeared to me. I need to go now to Egypt and bring out God's people. Yeah, just be a fly on the tent wall, will you, just for a moment, please? What do you think went on? Jethro would have said, you what? Where did you hear this voice? In the mountain. Well, tell me about it. A bush was burning and didn't stop. Ah. You wouldn't have been standing downwind of this thing by any chance, would you? I may have been. What did the voice say to you? He said, get your shoes off. Oh, my. What, do you know the snakes there? What else did he say? Put your hand in your coat and take it out. And it was leprous. Hey, it wouldn't be. Put it back and it comes clean. I understand that. Was the bush still burning? You were still... I may have a wild imagination. I think this could have happened, brethren and sisters. Drop your rod on the floor, it becomes a snake. It would do. Anything can happen. Pick it up and it's a rod again. Marvellous. And you're going to do this. How old are you? I'm 80. How old were you when you ran away? 40. I see. So you're an old man now and you're going to do what you couldn't do when you were a young man. That's, do you know, brethren and sisters, this area of the world and a little more east is the origin of the word grass for a narcotic. If you travel, as some people do, maybe a little more than they might or should, you'll be asked. I was in the Caribbean quite recently and a guy said to me, do you want some grass, man? Truly. I said, no, thanks, I don't use it. He said, chicken. but it happens. And Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth. And Ahab, when Naboth turns him down, as he should have done, because it was his father's inheritance and it must pass down from generation to generation, Naboth said, I cannot do it. And Ahab acts like a spoiled child. Turns his face to the wall and wouldn't... he's acting like a badly behaved five-year-old. Turns his face to the wall. No, stamps it. No, I'm not going to eat anything. I'm in a bad mood and this is the way I am. What's happened, sweetheart? Jezebel would have said to him, wouldn't she? Huh? And he tells her. So she says, who exactly is king in Israel? Is it you? She came from up in Tyre and Sidon. Her dad was called Ethbaal. He was an expert in Baal worship. And he ruled like a dictator. And she said, who is king in Israel? If it's you, take it. You want it, have it. I'm still in chapter 21 of Kings, verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. But have a look at verse 19. Speak thou unto Ahab, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed him? Jezebel writes the letters. Ahab takes the blame. Why? Well, we won't go there now because time will beat us. But in the book of Numbers in chapter 30, and especially verses 6 to 8, don't go there. Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 to 8, you will find that God says, if a man hears his wife vow a vow and he does nothing about it, that vow shall stand. But if he says, I heard you vow a vow and I disannul it, that vow will not stand. Ahab had the capacity to write off Jezebel's vow. He could have and he should have done it, and he didn't. He was a weak man, brethren and sisters. Ahab was culpable. And so the feast was, it says a fast. A feast always follows a fast. A feast was arranged. And the sons of Belial were sitting near Naboth. Halfway through the feast, they jump up and shout, whoa, this man has blasphemed the king and God. What a conviction, hey, from a bunch of idolaters. We're going to stone him because he's blasphemed God. They didn't care a halfpenny about God or his name or anyone who blasphemed him. But it was convenient. Naboth would never have blasphemed a God in a million years. They were vandals. They were crooks. They were put there by Jezebel. She wrote letters telling him exactly what to do and when to say it. Cart him out and kill him. Stoned him. Jezebel gives the vacant lot to Ahab. But what about his sons? If Ahab's taken away, if Ahab dies, surely the vineyard would have been given to his sons. And that's why we read in the second book of Kings, chapter 9, verse 26, 2 Kings, chapter 9, verse 26, that his sons were killed also. Didn't only just kill Ahab, they stoned his sons as well. They wanted to cut off the inheritance so that Jezebel could take the vineyard and give it to Ahab. And that's exactly what she did. Naboth and his sons stoned that day. Now we have the equation, 10 plus 9 equals 6. Easy, isn't it? I mean, you saw it coming ages ago, didn't you? Of course you did. So you don't need me to explain it, do you? But that's the... All right, then I will. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. Commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. You put together the fracturing of the 10th commandment and the 9th, and it leads you automatically to the breaking of number 6. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not kill. Another incident just revealing the character of this wicked man Ahab. But I'll tell you what, brethren and sisters, if you were to ask the average Israelite what they thought of King Ahab, they would have said, he's super, he's a great king. He's recovered territory for us. He's a good warrior, he's a good battler, he's a good man. He serves Baal, you know, never mind about that. He's a good man. He's done well for us. And this other incident just reveals the character of Ahab himself. Syria attacks Israel, and Ahab buys off Ben-Hadad with gold, silver, and wives and children. That's how good a man he was. Ben-Hadad from Syria, the way you're looking at it, Ben-Hadad from Syria threatens him, and he gives him gold and silver. You've got some very attractive wife. Mike, he didn't give him Jezebel, did he? Pity he didn't. Maybe Jezebel would have done for Ben-Hadad what she's been doing for Ahab, I don't know. But he had more than one wife, you see. And he gave away his other wives and kept Jezebel for himself. And he gave away his children as well. This is the man we're talking about. This is Ahab. And this is the man who God is going to forgive. 1 Kings 20, verse 9. Ben-Hadad makes demands that even Ahab couldn't accept. And ultimately, verse 8, the elders of all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he sent unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him, saying, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls of all the people that follow me. This is the wisest thing Ahab ever said in this next verse. 11. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. It was one of our favourite sayings at Youth Circle when we engage in friendly cricket matches with opposition CYCs. When they said, we're going to hammer you today, and we'd quote this. Well, let not him boast that God's on the kit as he that takes it. It's a lovely saying. It's a very, very good, very good saying. Ben-Hadad was furious. And he's going to take it out on Israel. And Ahab in particular. His argument, it seems, now is not with the people of Israel, but with the king himself. And now Ahab seeks to recover Ramoth Gilead. If you don't open your map, but believe me, please, if you look at the map during this time, you find way over on the east side, in the territory of Manasseh, an outlying city called Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab said to his servants, "This has been in Syrian hands too long. Let's go and take it back. Let's go and take it back from them." I'll bring you to a slight problem. Well, you may not think it is, but it was a slight problem to me when I first read it. Let's see what you think of it. We need to the second book of Chronicles in chapter 17, which is the same incident in Chronicles as we're reading about in Kings. But I bring you to second book of Chronicles, chapter 17, and verse 1. "And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken." Do you get the scene? Asa, very good king of Judah, has fallen asleep. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigns in his stead. I love Jehoshaphat. Oh, this man just amazes me. He's going to go to war with no weapons, just songs. It's a lovely story, which we don't have time to go to now. But you've got Asa and Jehoshaphat. And the first thing that Jehoshaphat does when he becomes king is to strengthen his border between him and Israel, because he doesn't trust the kings of Israel. He thinks they're going to make excursions south, led by Ahab. So the second book of Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, tells us about Jehoshaphat strengthening his border against Ahab. Chapter 18 and verse 1, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance, and all the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead." What's happened? In chapter 17 and verse 1, we realize that Jehoshaphat can't stand the sight of Ahab, and he's building defenses against his attacks. But in 18, we find that they're like this. Well, why is that? And the answer is in the second book of Chronicles in chapter 21 and verse 6. We're talking about Jehoram now, the son of Jehoshaphat. He's 32 years old when he began to reign. He only reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 21. "And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like unto the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's the catalyst. That they were at enmity with Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat's son marries Ahab's daughter and joins their houses together. And that's the reason between the discrepancy between 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18. Evil in the royal family, brethren and sisters, with disastrous results, as we shall see. But we come back to the time of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. In the first book of Kings, chapter 22. And we're going to read about them discussing the battle for the attack on the Syrians so that they can retake Ramoth Gilead. First book of Kings, chapter 22. "And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and not take it out of the hand of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me?" They're joined together now by the marriage of his son and his daughter. "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." Then, verse 6, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men." These are the 400 that were left after the 450 had been killed. Do you remember we said that there were 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 that ate at the table of Jezebel. The 400 were not killed. It was just the 450 prophets that were killed. And now here are these 400 popping up again. These are the users of the green thing that Ahab's growing in the vineyard of Naboth. Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat, he's a godly man, and he says, it's all very well having these 400 prophets, but isn't there a prophet of the God of truth that we could talk to? I mean, all these men are running and dancing about and saying, go up and take Ramoth Gilead. The Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And Jehoshaphat said, there's got to be one prophet, surely. And Ahab says, well, there is one. His name's Micaiah, but I don't like him. Why not? Because he never says anything good about me. He only says nasty things. I don't like him very much. He's a horrible man, always saying nasty things about me. Whereas my friends here, these 400, always say nice things about me. Let's get him in, says Jehoshaphat. And Micaiah comes in. And on his way down to the king, the ambassador has gone to fetch him, says, hey, Micaiah, do me a favor. Make sure you say something nice about the king this time. All the other prophets have said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and take it. The Lord will be with thee. Go on, it won't hurt you. Say that. Go along with them. Micaiah comes in and he says, go. And Ahab says, I've told you before, you must only tell me the truth. And he says, I see Israel without a king. I see them without a shepherd. I see them scattered on the hills with a dead king and the flock of the nation without a leader. See, I told you, said Ahab to Jehoshaphat. He always says nasty things about me. He's a horrible man. So there is to be a king slain that day, and both kings heard it. Ahab's very crafty, and it seems to me Jehoshaphat is very naive. Have a look at this, verse 30 of chapter 22. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. How did Jehoshaphat fall for that? I mean, you have to be an idiot, wouldn't you? Ahab went as a private, with no decorations on, an ordinary soldier, and Jehoshaphat went in all his royalty. Perhaps Jehoshaphat had faith in his God. When he would say, yes, I know a king will be slain this day, it doesn't have to be a man in royal robes. And as they were waiting for the battle, it's a lovely expression, a certain man drew a bow at a venture, got fed up with waiting for the battle to start. I'll just fire one shot. And up it went. And hit Ahab, by coincidence, right where his armor joined. The breastplate joined the arm piece. And it went down into his heart. And he said to his driver of his chariot, I'm sick, take me away. And they chase after Jehoshaphat because the king, Ben-Hadad, has said, only go for the king. It's Ahab I want. He's upset me by saying, let not him boast that putteth on the harness as he that taketh it off. I'll show him, I'll teach him a lesson. Just go for the king. And they see the man in royal robes and they have their weapons out. Wait, that's not Ahab. And they turn around and leave him. Ahab goes back to Jezreel, to Samaria, and there he dies. And Ahaziah succeeds Ahab, and he's just as evil. He falls out of his window, does the son of Ahab, Ahaziah. And he's on the point of death. And he says to his servants, go and inquire at Baal-zebub to see whether I will recover from this sickness. He's on a bed. There's a lovely type. We don't have time to develop this. But there's a lovely type in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ finds a man who's on a bed, who is sick. He's just like Ahaziah in the first book of Kings. The man is sick. He's on a bed. He sends to the god of Ekron. Baal. Ask Baal if I shall get better. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, the man is sick, he's on a bed, he comes to Jesus. Both to seek forgiveness, both to seek curing of their illness. The man over here, sending to the god of Ekron, dies. The man over here, he's brought to Jesus by faithful friends who let him down. You remember the story. Let him down on a bed. Jolly difficult thing to do that. You want to try it one of the days. At CYC, you people put a log on a bed and try and lower it down from the rooftop in a level condition. Very difficult to do. But they did it. And he comes to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the boy and he says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." He hadn't come for that. He'd come to be cured. Compare him with this man Ahaziah, will you? He didn't go to Baal to have his sins forgiven. And this boy comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." There were those in the company who said, "Who is this that forgives sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God." Jesus says, whether is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Take up thy bed and walk?" And humanly speaking, it's miles easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," because nobody can check up whether it's worked or not, can they? "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And exactly the same. He's still on the bed. But I tell you what, brethren and sisters, we've got it wrong. It's miles more difficult to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," than it is to say, "Take up thy bed and walk." And Jesus said, just so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, "Take up thy bed and walk." And he did, and walked. Who brought him to Jesus? Come on. Four good friends. And we have four good friends who will bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. To his feet, they're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if we let them, they'll bring us to the feet of Jesus Christ, where he will pronounce us sin-free. And Elijah is taken away. All the way, it seems to me that throughout this whole incident, the common people have been used to seeing Elijah moved from here to there by the power of God. "Your master will be taken away from you today." "I know, hold your peace." "What would you like me to do for you, Elisha? I'd love a double portion of your spirit." He was apprehensive, you see, brethren and sisters. He was apprehensive, was this young prophet. As you are when you take over from somebody much better qualified to do the job than you are. Well, remember at our youth circle, we had a brother who was delightful in every way. He taught us well, he led us well, he was an excellent example, and he died very young. And one of us had to take over the job of looking after youth circle and Sunday school. Very, very apprehensive. But our God is very kind. Very, very kind. Elijah and Elisha go away. The sons of the prophets, 50 of them, are over here. And Elijah and Elisha go together to the water of the River Jordan. And Elijah smites the water, and the waters part. They go over on dry foot, and the water comes back. Elijah is taken away by the chariot of God, it says, into heaven, but he was taken sideways, not upwards. Because later on he's going to write to Joram, the king of Judah, remonstrating with him. And that's some years after he's been taken away. And now Elisha is on the riverbank with the river in between him and the sons of the prophets looking at him. And they say, "What's he going to do? He's got to walk 20 miles down there if he wants to ford the river. He can't do it here, it's too deep." Can you not imagine Elisha saying, I'm taking over from the great man, and I'm nervous, I'm apprehensive. So I'll say to God, "Has it happened before?" And God says, "Yes, of course it has." And Elisha does it again. Because in the days of Joshua, at this very spot, on this very river, God said to Joshua, you've got to take over from Moses, and I will do a thing in the midst of Israel so that they will all know that I am with thee. Now, instruct the priests to carry the covered ark. And they walk to the water's edge, and the water parts, and they go over on dry ground. Very river, very same spot. And Elisha picks up the mantle of Elijah and smites the river, and the waters part, and he comes over on dry ground to be with the sons of the prophets. What a compassionate father we have, who understands our nervousness. What a compassionate God we worship, brethren and sisters. And so Elisha is with the sons of the prophets. They've seen the miracle that he performs. Do you know what they say? Surely the Spirit of God is with Elisha, just as it was with Elijah. Elisha's ambition has been realized. The prophets have accepted him. And by God's grace and with your patience, tomorrow we'll start our journey with Elisha, the prophet, the farmer of Abel-Meholah. Amen.